The scripture reading is Philippians 4, verse 4. That's found on page 953 of your Pew Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. The word of the Lord. Well, good morning. Thank you so much for inviting me to your fellowship. I have enjoyed so much sharing the weekend with you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul exclaims, "Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul's insistence on rejoicing may seem a bit odd, given that he is in prison at the time that he wrote. The Philippians might recall another of Paul's prison experiences, one in which he and his co-worker Silas were imprisoned in a Philippian jail. You can read about this in Acts 16. After being beaten, the men were put in stocks, but amazingly, within a few hours, they were singing hymns and praying. A sudden earthquake opened the cell doors and broke the prisoners' chains. The jailer came running, only to find all the prisoners still there. He was dumbfounded, but he realized that God was at work. And so he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, Paul spoke to him the gospel message, and he accepted it. And his first act as a believer was to cleanse the wounds of Paul and Silas. And then after that, he and his household were baptized. And Acts notes that the whole household rejoiced. Acts records similar stories of disciples rejoicing. The new believers in Pisidian Antioch rejoiced in their new faith and in the Holy Spirit, despite the persecution that drove out Paul and Barnabas from their city. And you can read about that in Acts 13. The apostles rejoiced in their beatings at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and that's noted in Acts 5. What should surprise us is the context of their rejoicing. They rejoiced in suffering for the sake of Christ. I rejoice when I find a parking spot. But I don't often think of rejoicing when things seem to be going against me. So how did the early believers do it? How did they rejoice in suffering? Well, at the level of terminology, when we look at what Paul writes here, he uses the verb to rejoice, which is chairein. And that's related to the noun joy, chara. And both those terms share the same root as the term grace, charis. The linguistic connections support the theological ties between God's grace extended freely through Christ and the believer's resulting joy in Christ. So as we look more closely at grace, we find this paradox of the gospel. Suffering for Christ now as our old self is made new leads to joyous anticipation of resurrection of the body gained at Christ's return. And as we live out this paradox, to maintain our joy, we have to put on love over all things. See, joy happens in the body and in community and with a mind renewed in God's truth. And so we'll look at joy this morning related to these other qualities of the Christian life: love, suffering, and resurrection of the body. Our modern consumer culture is especially susceptible to the reversal of God's priorities, and we imagine that money or experiences will give us deep joy. Paul knows that in the end, all things outside of God's love are hollow. Yet even something that is inherently good, such as love for a family member or concern for the needy or love of God's law, that can supplant the love of the one God who gives these good gifts. Think of the letter to the church in Ephesus that is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. That letter cautions those believers in Ephesus that they have lost their first love. Well, I can sympathize with the Ephesian believers noted here. They're going through some very difficult persecutions. They're persevering. But the daily slog is dragging them down, and they've forgotten what the point was in it all. You know, and that reminds me a bit of Naomi's story found in the book of Ruth. She and her husband and their two grown sons traveled to Moab from Bethlehem because there was a famine in Bethlehem. While in Moab, the two sons marry, but within a decade, Naomi lost both her sons and her husband. We can all understand her lament. "Don't call me Naomi," she says. That means pleasant. "Call me Mara," means bitter. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Naomi felt empty. She was in danger of losing her first love. But the story ends with redemption. Back in Bethlehem, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, has a son with Boaz, her husband. And the women in the town declare, "Naomi has a son." This son is King David's grandfather, Obed. The women also declare that Ruth loves Naomi and is better than seven sons to Naomi. Naomi is part of God's unfolding redemption story. Naomi knew tremendous grief. She also shared deep love with Ruth. Centuries later, Paul describes Jesus as a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is in Romans 1. To him, that is Paul, all things paled in comparison to knowing this Jesus, Jesus the Christ. In fact, knowing Christ shapes Paul's entire outlook. As we look further in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 10 and 11, we find Paul saying here, he wants to know Christ and the power of resurrection and the participation or fellowship in his sufferings. Joyful love helps Paul see rightly what discipleship entails, namely suffering, and where it leads, that is to the resurrection of the body. And that is why suffering can be joy-filled, not because early Christians took somehow, weird pleasure in pain, but because they felt the closeness of God, even as they felt their own weakness. Now, Paul says as much to the Corinthians, that his sufferings showed him how strong God is. It showed him his weakness, but it showed him how God's grace is wholly sufficient. Therefore, Paul could even boast in his weaknesses, for that allowed Christ's power to rest on him, and this power is resurrection power. Paul speaks of becoming like Christ in his death, using a term that combines the prefix with the root word form or morph. Paul states that we morph, or we take Christ's form. We become like him as we fellowship in his sufferings. Paul will use a similar term in the previous chapter, chapter 2 of Philippians, in the Christ hymn, when he describes Christ as in the form of God, or the very nature of God, and also taking the form or the very nature of a servant. And Paul will speak about the transformation of our bodies in conformity to Jesus' glorious body, or to be like Jesus' glorious body, later in chapter 3, verse 21. You see, for Paul then, fellowship in suffering involves a change of our very nature as we conform to Christ. And for Paul, that is a cause of rejoicing. Rejoicing is the spiritually natural response to the reality that we are being changed to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus. In verse 20 and 21 of Philippians, Paul focuses on this Jesus, our Savior, the one who transforms us in conformity with his glorious body. And here in these verses at the end of chapter 3, Paul describes for us this moment of transformation. Paul's joy is rooted in the surety of the resurrection, the confidence that God has done all for him so that he can enjoy God's presence forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Here Paul invites the Philippians to reimagine their daily priorities, their commitments, their values, their treasures, their goals, all in light of the gospel promise. And Paul says that believers have something life-changing that awaits them. For when Jesus the Savior returns, he will transform the believer's body, a body of humiliation, such that it will share in the likeness of the glory that is Christ's. I want to focus on two particular points here. First, that Jesus Christ is identified as Savior. That's actually a rare term in the New Testament. It occurs only about a handful of times. Paul may have chosen this term because it was also a term used to venerate Caesar. And in Philippi, only a few decades earlier than when Paul wrote this letter, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony had defeated Cassius and Brutus there on the plains at Philippi. They took the role of savior and benefactor, and they paraded through the streets of Philippi and all around the region. But I detect a note of irony here in Paul, for Octavian's feet are of clay. And even his subsequent apotheosis, his becoming a god at his death, did not promise a returning victory over all the forces of evil in the world. So I think Paul might be subtly mocking the minuscule expectations of Augustus' Savior in comparison with the ultimate power of Christ the Savior. See, Christ the Savior has a much more radical view of the world's problems and a much more invasive solution. The problem is sin through and through, but the solution is a new heavens and a new earth, complete with believers' new transformed bodies. Along with thinking about Christ as Savior, Paul indicates here in 3:21 that Christ will transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorified body. I want to focus on two words here. The Greek term for transform shares the root form, schema in Greek, that Paul uses in the phrase being found in the form of a human back at the Christ hymn in chapter 2. I would encourage you later today, if you have time, reread the Christ hymn in chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul is drawing on that hymn here in chapter 3 then as he talks about who we are as believers in Christ. In 3:21, Paul says, our body is currently in a state of humility, and he has said the same thing about Christ in the Christ hymn, that Christ accepted humiliation and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul teaches us that in the body now we experience weakness and suffering. Paul's not decrying our fleshly existence, but he's just noting that our current life is one of affliction. We live in the present evil age, but when we are transformed, we will also share the likeness of Christ. Paul strives after an ever-deepening experiential knowledge of this resurrection life. But this raises the question for me, do I share that passion today? In the States today, Christianity can sometimes be peddled as getting to know more about who you are, what your skills and your talents are, how you can actualize them. We want to know Christ only as it enhances what we already love about ourselves. I find myself, I want to be humble on my own terms. I want to be obedient when God's plans line up with my own vision. Our culture suggests that the perfect human is authentic, autonomous, and individual. But the perfection called for by Christ is a complete restructuring of what we often think it means to be fully human. And Paul presents here a vision of humanity as obedient to another, that is Christ, and willing to be molded and shaped in ways that may feel to us inauthentic or unfulfilling. We have to keep to our first love because that inspires our joy. Joy confesses that Jesus is Lord, whether in the prison cell or just in the confusion of our daily lives. John the Baptist, when he was a baby in Elizabeth's womb, leaped for joy when Elizabeth met Mary, in a sense prophetically declaring Mary as the mother of the Lord. Joy has a way of clarifying our vision. We are beloved children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are connected and unified in Christ. Each of us together, focusing on the prize, running together maybe as a great marathon, snaking through the streets of time. We are each running our own race, but we are running it together. The Christian life is not one done in isolation from our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is done in concert with them, together, rejoicing. If we understand God's salvation call, this prize of eternal life with God, with resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, then we can press on joyfully, together with all the saints, until that great day of the Lord, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.